If you will, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 of this chapter tonight. And Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we will go through chapter 20 and look at it verse by verse and talk about the, all the things that are said there. But I thought it'd be good to take a little time tonight and focus in on what this passage says about the millennium, as it's called in religious circles. Because this is the passage, it's the only place in the Bible where you can read about a thousand-year reign. And so much of the doctrine of premillennialism is built on this passage that it's important, I think, to kind of step back a little bit and understand what they say about it and then look at what it actually says so we can recognize, again, how wrong and flawed that doctrine is. So we're going to try to focus in on that and do it as simply as possible and just talk about the thousand-year part of this passage. And then, as I said, next time we'll go through the chapter and talk about the defeat of Satan here and some very fascinating things in relation to that. So let's begin by reading the two verses. Verse 4 says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." Excuse me. "And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So when you think about how much we hear in the religious world about this so-called millennium and this 1,000-year reign of Christ, you would think that it was found on nearly every page of the Bible. But the truth is, there aren't a lot of references to it. This is the only one. And it's also maybe just as surprising or shocking when we understand that to recognize that the only time this idea is mentioned is in the book of Revelation, which is highly symbolic and full of numbers that are used symbolically consistently throughout the book. And so in contrast to what we hear in the religious world, that idea and that doctrine of the millennium is just not a prominent teaching of Scripture. And it is a symbolic use of language here that is misconstrued by those in the religious world. And, the Scofield Bible, when it was published back in the early 1900s, really started people down the path of accepting this idea of premillennialism. And a lot has changed in the religious world since that happened. And it's a fascinating, historical lesson to look in the background of how that came to be and how it was published and all of those things. There was, a movement to try to do this. And ultimately, it had to do with Zionism and the idea of establishing Israel in their homeland that they have a divine right to, which, of course, the Bible doesn't teach. They lost that when they rejected Jesus and God destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But in spite of all of that, there have been millennial ideas throughout history since the early days of the church. But the doctrine of premillennialism, which is, pre means before, millennium means 1,000, having to do with 1,000 years, and ism means the doctrine of, or as Marshall Keeble used to say, means it ain't so. But premillennialism hangs on this passage. If there is no literal millennium, then the whole thing falls apart. And so we're going to look at it and see, whether or not this is to be taken literally or not. So we understand in studying the book of Revelation that it is a symbolic book and it is to be viewed from that perspective of, number one, being written in signs and symbols, and number two, being given to John as a vision. These were things that he saw and is telling us what he saw so we can picture it in our minds and understand the symbolism of it. And so signs and symbols in the form of a vision that then is written as a letter to these seven congregations. But in spite of all of that, the premillennialists try to tell us that Revelation 20 is to be taken literally at least as far as that 1,000-year reign is concerned. So they tell us, and this is a quote from some of their writings, that Revelation 20 is the only passage in the entire Bible which teaches a temporal millennial kingdom. So they state the fact of that, and many of them believe that. And again, this is really the only time that you read about it. So when you put this passage in the context of, you know, the entire book of Revelation, what's fascinating is to notice what is not found in Revelation chapter 20. For example, in the doctrine of premillennialism, we're told that Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a rapture of the righteous, so it'll be a secret coming of Christ. And then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And after that, Jesus is going to come back again and raise the rest of the dead, those who died during the tribulation. They're going to then be raised and enter into this 1,000-year reign on the earth. And at the end of that, there'll be another resurrection of the dead when the wicked will be raised, and then they'll be judged and condemned. The righteous will go to heaven, or however they view that happening. But when you read Revelation 20, there's no mention in this chapter about the second coming of Jesus. There is a mention of the judgment of Satan, which we'll talk about, but it's not Christ coming at the end of time. There's also no mention in this chapter of national Israel. And again, that's the fundamental doctrine of premillennialism, that the children of Israel rejected Jesus when he came the first time, but God has promised that all Israel will be saved. Therefore, Jesus is going to come back, and they're all going to accept him and believe in him and become followers of his. And so national Israel will be reestablished in the promised land, and that's where this millennial reign will take place. But you don't read anything about Israel or the nation of Israel in Revelation chapter 20. They say that when Jesus comes back, he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, where the new temple is going to be built, and he's going to reign from David's throne in Jerusalem over this millennial kingdom. But you don't read anything about the throne of David in Revelation chapter 20. You don't read about the establishment of an earthly kingdom by Christ. It talks about him reigning, but it doesn't talk about him reigning over an earthly kingdom. In fact, it talks about him reigning with souls that are in the spirit realm, not even here on the earth. There's no mention of the city of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the rapture, because there's no mention of the rapture anywhere in the Bible. That doctrine is based on a misinterpretation of the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and which has to do with Jesus' second coming, his final coming, when he'll take the righteous, you know, home to be with him forever. So shall they ever be with the Lord. But they turn that into some idea of this rapture that's supposed to take place. Well, that's not here in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, there's not even a bodily resurrection that takes place in Revelation chapter 20. So all these things that are supposed to happen in relation to and to bring in the millennium and during the millennium, none of that is mentioned in this chapter. And so what they do is they say, going back to Old Testament prophecies that talk about a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, they take those words and ideas in those prophecies and interpret them literally, that Jesus has to set up an earthly kingdom. And they say that's what he came to do the first time. And because he was rejected, he wasn't able to do that. So in order for those prophecies to be fulfilled, he has to do it when he comes back again and set up an earthly kingdom, and that's what this millennium is supposed to be, that earthly reign. Well, there's obviously a tremendous problem with that way of thinking, because it says that God intended for something to happen when Jesus came the first time, that God said it would happen, that God promised it would happen, that God prophesied it would happen, and it's recorded in his word, but it didn't happen. So either God was wrong and mistaken, or the doctrine of premillennialism is wrong and mistaken. And here's a simple thing to keep in mind and to always remember. If you believe a doctrine that the conclusion of it is that God is wrong, you're wrong. It's not God, it's you. And that doctrine says that God must have been mistaken when he said all of that was going to happen the first time. And so he had to postpone all of those prophecies. God doesn't make mistakes. And so it's their interpretation that is incorrect. In fact, Jesus did fulfill those prophecies, and he set up a kingdom. It just wasn't an earthly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And that's something that they don't want to accept. So Revelation 20 mentions none of those things that go along with this whole idea of premillennialism, because the whole idea of premillennialism is not biblical. It's based on the opinions of men. So in the first three verses of Revelation 20, we have the binding of Satan. And we're going to talk about that next week and what that means and you know, all the details of it. But it's following that we see this 1,000 years mentioned here. And I think it's important to take just a minute and read verses 1, 2, and 3 to lead us up to verse 4 and notice the symbolism that's used here. So verse 1, John says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." So imagine taking that passage literally, that this angel has a literal chain in his hand, and he's going to use that chain to tie up the devil, who is a dragon, but he's also a serpent, and he's also the adversary, and he's also the devil, the deceiver, and Satan. And he's going to be bound with a literal chain for 1,000 years, literally, and he's going to be thrown into a pit that has no bottom, a bottomless pit. And then something's going to be put over the top of that to seal it up. Here's a question I have. If all this is literal, when the 1,000 years is over and the devil is to be loosed for a little season, how does he get out of a bottomless pit? Right? He's been falling for 1,000 years, bound in chains. How does he get back out? Is God going to send his angel all the way down to however far he's fallen and take his chains off so he can fly back up out of them? It just doesn't make any sense literally, because it's not supposed to. It's symbolic. And it's symbolic of God binding Satan and taking his power away, particularly so he will not be able to deceive the nations. And that's what this has to do with. But when they read this passage, they don't take those things literally. They don't say that Satan's literally a dragon that's going to be tied up in a chain. But that number, 1,000 years, is literal, they say. So out of all the symbols in this passage, that one has to be taken literally. But we know and understand that the number 1,000 is a symbolic number, and it represents completeness. We've talked about the number 10 several times in this book, and how 10 is a number for fullness or completeness. When you multiply 10 times 10, you get 100. That's an even greater picture of fullness or completeness. And 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. And so you have the number 3, which is a number for completion, times the number 10, which is a number for completion. So 10 times 10 times 10, you have a full, complete period of time. It means that when God binds Satan, he's going to be bound completely as God has designed for it to be, revealed here, for however long God wants that to be. But that's a symbolic number. Back in Psalm 50 in verse number 10, the psalmist said, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. So God says that all of the animals are his, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean if you count 1,000 hills that 1,001 and there's a cow on that hill, God doesn't own that cow? Of course not, because that number is not literal. It's meant to say that God owns all the cattle on all the hills because he owns the world. He created it. So 1,000 is used symbolically there the same way that it is here. So what it's showing us is that Satan is going to be bound. And when he's bound, these saints, these Christians who have died for their faith, they're going to reign with Christ for a complete but lengthy period of time, even though it's not defined for us exactly how long that will be. And notice also that during this 1,000 years, we're told that there are two classes of people that will reign with Jesus. So in verse 4, it's those who, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and it's the souls of those who did not worship the beast. They were faithful. Even though they didn't die as martyrs, they weren't killed for their faith. They still suffered, but they didn't die. Both of those groups are said to reign with Christ. And notice again what he says here. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Right? So he doesn't see fleshly bodies on the earth sitting on thrones, reigning on an earthly in an earthly kingdom with Christ, but it's souls. They're spiritual beings because they're still in eternity where Jesus is. So their condition is that they're reigning as souls, not as fleshly bodies. And also it says here that they reigned with Christ. So I want us to think about something. When Jesus rose from the grave, he ascended to the Father. And Mark 16:19 says that he was received up into heaven, right? So we're told then in many passages, one is Hebrews 1 and verse number 3, that Jesus is right now in heaven on the right hand of God. He's seated at his right hand with all authority and power. So for these souls to be reigning with him, they have to be where he is. They have to be in the world beyond this one, in the spiritual realm, in the presence of Christ. So let me read a couple of verses to emphasize this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8, first of all. We know verse number 10 that talks about the judgment, but verse 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So in order to be present with the Lord, I have to be absent from my body because Jesus is not here on the earth. He's not dwelling in the physical realm in a physical body. He's in the spiritual realm, the eternal realm. So for me to dwell with him and to be where he is, I have to be out of my body. So for them to reign with Christ, and Christ is in heaven, in the spiritual realm, they have to be where he is. And so absent from the body, present with the Lord. But if we're still in the body, then we're absent from the Lord in the sense that he's not literally here with us. And also Luke 23 and verse 43, as we read this morning, when the thief on the cross asked the Lord to remember him, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So he didn't say, "Today you will go to paradise," but he says, "You'll be with me in paradise." Because that's where Jesus was going. And of course, he came back in the resurrection, but then he ascended back to the Father and back into that spiritual realm. So that's where he is. So for anybody to reign with Christ, they have to be where he is, where his throne is, and that's in heaven at the right hand of God. So these are not people living on the earth, reigning in a literal, material, physical, millennial kingdom. They're spiritually reigning in the spirit realm. But then the question is, when do they reign, or when is the 1,000 years? So some will limit the 1,000-year reign only to those who were martyred for their faith, but the text doesn't allow that. It says those who were killed, but also those who remained faithful even though they didn't die. Others claim that the 1,000 years is a symbol for the gospel age. That is from Pentecost until Jesus returns. And so to them, the resurrection, or the first resurrection that we read about in at the end of verse 5 there, is the same thing as being born again, experiencing the new birth, according to John chapter 5 and other passages. And so they say that Satan is bound by the power of gospel and of the gospel, and Christians are living and reigning with Christ here in this life. And there's some things about that view that, you know, commend it, but it doesn't quite fully fit everything that we're told here. So there are others who see the 1,000 years as the resurrection of the cause of Christ. The first resurrection is the resurrection of this cause. The cause of Jesus over the Roman persecution, during which these Christians were being killed for their faith. And we're going to look at this more closely in our next lesson when we go through the text here. But this gives the picture of the first resurrection as being the victory of the church over Roman persecution. So when the church is victorious, then those saints who died at the hands of the Romans are now reigning in victory, because the one that killed them has now been defeated. So they've been vindicated and they're victorious. And that's exactly what they were asking for in chapter 6. How long, O Lord, holy and true, till thou avenge our souls? So that seems to be what the first resurrection is about. And Satan being bound is that there is no national, worldwide persecution of the saints, because all of Rome's power to do that has been taken away from them. So the millennium, as it's called, this 1,000 years, is a period of time in which the church was free from persecution, particularly by Rome, but also in the sense of some kind of national world power bringing about a persecution that was, you know, almost impossible to escape. God brought that to an end with the fall of Rome, and that, you know, promise continues. So he says at the end of verse number 4, those they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the rest of the dead, those who have died in service to Satan, not those who were serving the Lord, they will not live again until after the 1,000 years is completed. So when the time comes that persecution begins again against the church, then those who were defeated because they were persecutors of the church, they are in a sense raised from the dead. Their cause begins to go forth again, and Christians begin to be persecuted. So it looks like they're being victorious again, and the church is being defeated. But it's only for a little season. It's not going to be like it was under Rome, because that world system has been brought down. But nevertheless, it's the imagery that's being used there. So when Satan is loosed again, begins to deceive the nations, the wicked dead will see a resurrection of their cause, if you will. So figuratively speaking, they begin to live again. Not in actuality, but in the fact that their cause is coming back to the fore. So the first resurrection is kind of parallel to overcoming the temptations of life. Revelation 2:11 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And that's the idea that we're getting to here in Revelation 20, and especially at the end of it. It's not a literal resurrection of a body from the grave. It's a resurrection of a cause. And we see that. That's the way the Old Testament used that language in Isaiah 26 and Hosea 13, and of course Ezekiel 37. So we know the Valley of the Dry Bones, right? Ezekiel sees this vision of this valley, wasteland filled with bones. And God asks him, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel, I mean, obviously, you look at it and say, there's no way. But he doesn't know the answer. And so as he watches, what happens? The bones come together and they form skeletons. And then the flesh begins to come upon them, the sinew and the muscle. And then they're covered in skin and they stand up. They have the breath of life in them, and they're an army. And God says to Ezekiel, all of this represents my people coming out of captivity. It wasn't a literal resurrection from the grave, but it was the resurrection of God's people from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem and Judah. God was going to bring them back. And that's the same thing that's happening here. It's not a literal resurrection, but the resurrection of a cause. And the point is that those who are a part of that cause, those who overcome, those who are faithful to the Lord, they're not going to be harmed by the second death. They don't have to be afraid of eternal punishment in hell because they've won the victory through their faithfulness to the Lord. So this picture of a millennium of 1,000 years is not meant to be taken literally, that you pick a day and count 1,000 years from that. It's certainly not meant to talk about Jesus coming back and setting up an earthly kingdom, but it has to do with God's people finally being victorious over their enemy. And keep in mind that that's what we've been seeing in these last 2 and 3 chapters of Revelation. We've seen the harlot defeated, and then the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea. And in chapter 20, we finally see Satan defeated. And the point is that God is giving victory to his people. And that's a resurrection of his cause and of their cause. And then after that, Satan's going to be loosed for a little season. And again, that has to do with the fact that there will be persecution that will continue. And it's going to be a little different, but it's still going to be present. And again, we'll talk about that more in our next lesson. So let me mention just a couple things in relation to this. And we'll kind of bring this to a close here. So again, the symbolic language of Revelation is demonstrating to us that God has a plan, and he's working that plan out to the benefit of his people. And so we see a reigning for a definite period of time, though it's not specified how long that is, but a complete and full period of time that God's people are victorious over the persecution that they have endured. Now, what we need to understand at the end of all of this is that for all the symbolism and all the, you know, teaching about victory and all of that, Jesus is still coming back. And all of this is leading to the judgment at the end of time. So these are pictures of victory and pictures of suffering. And it looks like the wicked are winning and then the righteous are winning. And it's meant to show us that God is in control and he's going to take care of his people and their enemies will be punished. But even when they are, they can still come back and persecute, maybe in another way and in a different time or in a different place. But God will win the victory over them, and they may move somewhere else and persecute in a different place, in a different way. And God will win the victory over them. But it's all leading to the fact that Jesus is coming back with victory over all of his enemies, all the enemies of his people. And we can absolutely count on that. It's guaranteed that it will take place. Out of every verse in the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament talks about the return of Jesus. That's how often we're told that Jesus is coming back. And keep in mind when you say that, one out of every 25 verses talks about Jesus coming back, only one time out of all the verses in the New Testament do we read about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it's not on the earth, it's in heaven, right? So that idea, again, is a doctrine that man made up. It didn't come from God. Now, Jesus is going to come back. We don't know when. The time is not known to us. Jesus said, no man knows but the Father in heaven, in Matthew 24 and verse 36. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, Paul tells us that, you know, we don't know and we can't know. And so our job as Christians is to be ready, because it can happen at any time. And so we want always to be prepared. Here's what Paul said: but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know that he is coming back. And when he does, he's going to come back personally. It will be Jesus. Acts 1, 9, 10, and 11, when Jesus ascended, you remember those angels stood by and asked the apostles, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that they saw go into heaven, he said, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Not a different Jesus, not some angel or some other being, but Jesus himself is going to return personally. He's going to come back visibly. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. He's going to come back with the clouds in power and in glory. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, Paul said, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul says that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming with the clouds. He's coming in flaming fire. He's coming with his angels, but he's not coming to set up a kingdom. He's not coming to reign on the earth from a throne in Jerusalem. He's coming back to punish those who are wicked and to rescue and reward those who are righteous. So he's coming back personally, visibly, with the clouds in power and glory. And when he does, the dead will be raised. Departed spirits that have been in the Hadean realm, either in torment or in paradise, will be reunited with their resurrected bodies, and then they will be judged. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, when that happens, the world will be destroyed. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So when Jesus comes back and judgment takes place, the world is destroyed. He doesn't come back and set up a kingdom on the earth to reign for 1,000 years. That's when the earth comes to an end. The Lord brings it all to its conclusion and to its destruction. And so the wicked will then be sent into the punishment of hell. And that's what the end of Revelation 20 is telling us in verse number 15, where he says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's eternal punishment, Matthew 25, 46. The righteous, on the other hand, will be rewarded with a home in heaven. That's Matthew 25, 34, and 46. Heaven is eternal, just like hell is eternal. And they're both prepared places for people who have either prepared for salvation or have not prepared and are lost. So the wicked are punished, the righteous are rewarded, and that begins the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 talks about those, but Revelation 21 tells us what that is and what it looks like. It's not a new planet for us to live on. It's our eternal dwelling place in heaven, in the house of God for all eternity. And so that sets the stage for what's going to come now in the last part of the book of Revelation. We're going to see the binding of Satan and understand what that means, and then see finally the judgment come, not just on Satan and his persecution through Rome, but the judgment that comes at the end of time, and then learn about that wonderful reward and home that we have awaiting us in heaven. And so that's what we like in the book of Revelation. And as I said, we'll focus in on chapter 20, Lord willing, in our next study. So as we close here, I want us to think about the fact, number one, that the Lord is coming back. And since he is, and when he comes back, what awaits you and me is eternity, either in heaven or in hell, right? We can't be waiting for or counting on, you know, being raised and living on the earth for 1,000 years and getting a second chance, or being left behind and going through the tribulation so we get a second chance, being like the nation of Israel that rejected Jesus, but now they're going to be given a second chance. When the Lord comes back, all chances are over. There are no second chances. So we have to be ready when he comes, because eternity depends upon it. We have to be serious about our lives as Christians here on this earth, preparing ourselves for that day of judgment and for what awaits us beyond it. And so to do that, we have to go back to God's word, understand, of course, what he's teaching us and what it tells us, and be obedient to it, faithful unto death, so we can be assured of that reward. And remember that it wasn't just the Christians who died for their faith that received the reward. It was those who were faithful. Even if they weren't killed, they still remained faithful when they were persecuted, or even if they didn't have to face that kind of persecution. Because they were faithful, they also received the reward and they reigned in victory with Christ. And that can be true for you and for me, for any of us and for all of us, if we'll have the kind of faith that they did, to take God at his word, to live in submission to his will, and show a life of obedience that reflects our respect and honor for him and shows our gratitude to him, and of course leads us to that eternal home in heaven. So as we think about that, maybe someone here tonight needs to make correction to make sure you're ready for eternity, ready for the Lord's return. It could happen at any moment like a thief in the night. We don't know when it's coming, but if you're not ready, you can be ready by giving your life in obedience to the Lord's gospel. Become a Christian through faith in Christ, repentance of sin, confessing the name of Jesus. You're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, where his blood will wash away every stain, make us pure and clean and righteous in God's eyes, and ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful and there's sin that needs to be forgiven, repent of it, confess it, pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with you, for you, on your behalf, and he will gladly forgive and restore. And again, give us that hope of heaven. If you're not ready for eternity, make it ready tonight. Respond to our Lord's invitation, even now, as we stand and sing.